Reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41 through to 19, verse 8. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God.
The reading continues from the previous one, so we're still on page 360. And I'll be starting at verse 9 of chapter 19 in 1 Kings. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall put Elisha to death. Shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Thank you very much. And can I also welcome the many who are here with Jemima and Florence and Tobias and other old friends back and visitors here as well. It's very good to see you. And thank you to Adriel and to Jess for reading for us. It is a long reading. And I guess with a baptism lunch to get to, the last thing you want is a long reading. And then you turn to the handout and think, you know, it'll all be okay as long as there aren't 5 points and a stupid diagram. William has told you I need to be in Scotland before nightfall. So I promise you we will end and I will leave. It is a long account and a fascinating account, this chapter. This chapter is the turning point in the Old Testament, and it is crucial for understanding how God relates to human beings. It is crucial from the youngest human being in this room, which is probably not Tobias anymore, I think others here who are younger, but from the youngest to the oldest. Human beings need to turn to God for mercy while there is still time. That's the main point of this passage. It is about God and human beings. But the chapter is often preached as if it was all about Elijah and his mental state. Clearly, his mental state is a big part of the account. There's a man in verse 4 who wants to die. There is a lot of interest there in how Elijah is feeling. And lots of people just preach it like that. And it is always awkward to disagree with lots of people, but it is particularly awkward for me this week because I had lunch with a friend recently. I told him I was preaching on this passage, and he said, "Oh yes, I think there's a chapter in my book on depression about 1 Kings 19. I'm afraid I thought, "Oh no." And I've deliberately not gone to the shelf to get out the book and reread it, and I am absolutely confident that he is much more responsible with the text than what I'm about to criticize, because he is my friend after all, so he would be much more sensible. But I didn't dare look just in case it was the same. So let me take you through the therapeutic approach to this chapter. I think it is very attractive. You'll see why. So here is a man called Elijah, and he could have been any of us. He has just been brave. He took on the 450 prophets of Baal and the king, and he has just been successful. He defeated those prophets. That's in what Edgel read us on page 360. And then he thought that he had got the job of his dreams in 18 verse 46, when he runs before Ahab to one of the centers of government. He thinks he's now a royal advisor. And he thinks that the whole nation has turned back to God. Ahab is going to come in for Bible study now, and it's all going to be wonderful. And then the man, who could have been any of us, receives a major disappointment. Instead of repentance, he gets a death threat in verse 2. And so after success comes the crash. He runs for his life, verse 3, the bravery is gone, and he hits the darkest moment, verse 4, and asks God to take his life. And so far, so accurate. And there are important points to be made here about how men and godly men and brave and strong men can face emotional turmoil. So far, so accurate and so helpful. But what people then tend to do with this chapter, not my friend, I'm sure, as I've said, is to dig into what happens next for helpful advice for us in times of mental turmoil. So here's how it would go. Verse 4, you need to get into the wilderness and do some forest bathing. And verse 5, you need to get some sleep. And verse 6, you need to get some more sleep. And verse 6, you need to eat properly and have some cake. And then you need to eat again, verse 7. And then you have to go for a walk, quite a long walk, with no food at all, which slightly undermines the have some cake point. And then you have to find a cave. Cake and cave, that is the key to mental equilibrium, cake and cave. And then you need to wait for the still small voice of God. Even when he seems to be silent, listen to God more carefully, and you will hear the new thing that he is saying to you. And the very peculiar drawing of the amoeba sliding down the side of your handout, that is there to put all of this to bed. That is not an amoeba. Some of you have worked that out. That is the Middle East. And it looks like an amoeba. Do you know why it looks like an amoeba? Because I had to draw it myself. And the reason I had to draw it myself is because nobody takes what 1 Kings 19 actually says seriously, except for one Mormon website. And their copyright notice that came with the map was so totally impenetrable, I gave up and drew it myself. So most maps for 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, they have a drawing of Old Testament Israel, and they show you where Elijah lived, and they show you how he went really far away to Zarephath to find a widow to help for chapter 17. We said then that was a long journey and other widows were available. And then they show you Mount Carmel, sometimes with little, drawings of fire, that's helpful. And they show you Jezreel, and they show you where Beersheba is, verse 3. And then a little bit of wilderness, verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness. And then they put an arrow at the bottom of the picture saying, Horeb, this way, verse 8. And we always tend to ignore place names that we don't recognize, and Horeb doesn't ring a bell, so probably it's just some dusty hill near Beersheba. Let's not worry about that. Let's talk about cake and caves and still small voices. So I had to draw a map, and you'll see that I've not worried too much about helping oil tankers negotiate tense stretches of water, but I have been careful about total overall distances. This amoeba is strictly to scale. And Mount Carmel, where chapter 18 happened, that is the cross at the very top left, level with the Sea of Galilee. And Jezreel, that's where he goes next. That is the round circle to the right. And the next circle down is Jerusalem, where he does not go. The next circle down, even further south than the whole Dead Sea, that is Beersheba, where he left his servant. And already, I think he's probably walked past 15,000 caves and about a million bits of cake. And then I've included all of the rest of the journey as well. Horeb is the amoeba's eyeball, just above its mouth. I think probably some people are going to see the amoeba for the first time there. And at some point on the video, we video these sermons, and Alex is going to have to choose between a better map that will confuse everyone what I'm saying now, or actually using my terrible drawing. Sorry, Alex. Jerusalem to Mount Horeb, that is 500 kilometers. 500 kilometers. There is probably not much cake in the desert, but there are a lot of caves. Until you get to where the Gulf of Suez meets the Red Sea on the peninsula of Sinai. The peninsula of Sinai. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It is the place where Moses met God on the mountain. It's where the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. So a 40-day journey to get there is not just a very, very slow walking speed for someone who's hungry for some cake. It is a very long journey to tell us this is much more than one man's mental anguish. He is genuinely and rightly in mental anguish. But this is the turning point of the whole Old Testament. It is crucial for understanding how God relates to human beings. From the youngest here to the oldest, human beings need to turn to God for mercy while there is still time. You see, the history of God's people in the Old Testament, it is a ski jump. It's a ski jump elongated by God's extraordinary patience. The slope, it goes up and up and up from Abraham to Moses to Solomon as we build a fully working prototype of rescue from the fall of humankind. We build our way up and up and up and up. But then it all comes crashing down because the big problem of human rebellion against God has not been dealt with. And here, 100 years after Solomon, comes the tipping point. The lurch in the stomach at the lip of the ski jump. And that there is actually another 130 years for northern Israel before the crash because God is so extraordinarily patient. But this is the moment where the decision is taken. This is the moment when the decision is announced. And we've called this series in 1 Kings, Can We Push God Too Far? See, the promises of God to Israel, they were full of mechanisms for how to deal with sin and failure. God never had any illusions about his people. And we've been acting out those mechanisms over the last few weeks. The way it should go is laid out in the 1 Kings 8 reference on your sheet. There would be sin and then warning, maybe no rain, and then repentance, then forgiveness and rain. And that is how chapter 18 ran last week, it seemed. That is what Elijah thinks that he has secured. He's not most excited by the idea of a good job with the king. He thinks, look at verse 37 of chapter 18. He thinks that he has turned the hearts of the people back to God. And we said last week, that becomes the archetypal Elijah thing to do. That's what it says in Malachi. That's what it says with John the Baptist, his doppelganger. Turn the hearts of people back to God. There's just one problem for actual Elijah, which is that in his lifetime, it did not work. It didn't work. Okay, 5 points on your handout, and we are only just beginning. Should we go quickly as we go? Elijah's great moment of national renewal, it has a problem. Point one, it has a problem. And the problem is that what they did was not really repentance. It looked like it, and it should have been repentance. Elijah had acted out totally incontrovertible demonstrations of who God really is. The people, they had been following Baal, and it turns out that Baal is laughably impotent. He couldn't even light a match when Elijah's God can stop the rain and can ignite mountains even if you drench them in water. One God is fake, the other God is real, and Elijah says, stop hedging your bets. And they join him, it seems, in cleansing the land of Baal worship. And they do that for about 5 minutes. And I imagine most of us will have smaller local examples of Elijah's disappointment, where you hope for repentance, where it seems obvious what the right thing to do is, given the facts, but where you then don't get it. And the Bible is wonderfully realistic about the stubborn capacity of our human hearts to cling to sin and rebellion against God, even when it is so obviously destructive of everything. And it plays out so briefly. Verse 1, Ahab has a wife. She is a very big deal. She brought Baal worship to Israel. And when Ahab marches all the prophets of Baal out to meet Elijah on a mountain for a test, when he falls for Elijah's trick, Jezebel says, no way. And she keeps all her prophets at home. And when Ahab arrives after a rainstorm, saying, it's all going to be okay. Yahweh is God after all. We're going to go back to worshiping him, and the rains have come, and Elijah is going to help us worship God again. She says, you stupid little man, or the equivalent. And Jezebel takes effective, immediate control. Verse 2 is a death threat, and it is more than a death threat. It is the decisive answer of the state, of the royal establishment, to Elijah's invitation to repent. No. Jezebel says no. The state says no. Israel says no. And we thought 2 weeks ago about the kings as being like the minibus driver of the Ford Transit of the people of God. At this point, Jezebel jumps into the driving seat, grabs the wheel, and aims the people of God decisively off the road and into Baal territory. Even if you prove to me that my gods are fake and you call me to benefit from the mercy of God, I still say no. And more than that, I am going to kill you. See, Elijah, he has far more than a hard moment of career reassessment. What he says in verse 4 is absolutely crucial. And actually, the bit about wanting to die has grabbed all of the attention away from his reason. Verse 4, Elijah asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. What does that mean? Not better than my fathers. Well, we don't have to guess which fathers he is thinking of. References to Moses and to Joshua are layered all over this account, probably Abraham as well, who founded Beersheba. Elijah's problem is not that some people are disappointingly not repenting. His problem is that he thought he was the next Moses. Moses predicted a time when there would be another prophet like him, a time when the prototype people of God would come to an end and the beginning of the real answer to sin would come. A time when the people of God really would turn their hearts back to God. A new Moses, a new Joshua, a time of real cleansing of all false worship and false practices. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And Elijah thinks he is Jesus, really, and not without reason. The rain had stopped for 3.5 years, and through him, God had resurrected a dead person. For the first time in the Bible, resurrection and life and rain and life for a dead people. Let's turn the hearts of people back to God. And the worst king in Israel's history is here confronted with someone who is beginning to guess that maybe he is the key moment in salvation history. What if this is not just a turning back to God, but the anti-Solomon, the anti-Joshua is going to meet the new Moses? And Elijah is thinking, maybe I am better than my fathers. It's not that his dad was a preacher and Elijah has better jokes and better illustrations. He certainly had better maps, I'm sure. It's that Elijah thinks that the people of God are about to level up decisively into a new era where sin can be dealt with more effectively. It's a turning point in salvation history. It's just not the one that he was hoping for because the covenant is broken. And Elijah wants to die because he realizes that all of Israel are going to die. That the main point today is turn to God for mercy while you still have time. And at this point for national Israel, time had run out. The warnings, the predictions are all there beforehand in all the Bible books before 1 Kings. If you forsake God again and again and again, then eventually there will come a point when you have pushed God too far. He has been patient for 700 years. And at one point, his patience will run out and Israel as a nation will come to an end. So Elijah goes to the mountain of the covenant, the place where Moses met God and began the covenant. More than that, if you were here for the series in Exodus recently with Gwilym, this is the place where Moses responded the first time that God's people rebelled in a really big way. And Moses, he went and he stood on the mountain outside a cave, very like this, and he pleaded with God for mercy. And God gave them another chance where really he shouldn't. And we've had hundreds of years of other chances. And God agreed to go with them into the promised land. And this time, Elijah goes back to the same place and he does the other half of the job of a good prophet. Ask for mercy. That is what Elijah did in chapter 18. Elijah loves mercy. He thought he was the savior for the end of days. But now he knows that we are not in the rescue time, but we are in the time of the broken covenant. So he goes and does the other half of a good prophet's job. It is his job to stand up in the heavenly courtroom and to act as prosecution barrister and tell the truth and accuse the people of betrayal. And he says the same thing twice, verse 10 and verse 14. It comes either side of his so-called therapeutic experience of God, and he doesn't change a single word of it. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets. This is the black cap. This is the charge that carries the maximum penalty. They have pushed you too far, and it is time to end the covenant. And people who write books on 1 Kings, the commentators, they fall over themselves to make the mountain experience a happy one. And the therapeutic answer to Elijah's mental misery. And so they try and make out that Elijah is wrong and says the wrong thing and that he's lost perspective. And one commentary I read that agrees with what I'm saying says this about that. Says, Yahweh agrees with Elijah's verdict, even if commentators do not. God agrees with what Elijah says. So let's look second at God's answer. And the way the narrator tells the story is all about the contrasts. It's all about what God is not saying or not doing. And first of all, there are three different boomy, shouty experiences, three different classic God things, classic God with Moses things. There is wind and earthquake and fire. Boom, there is God. Except the narrator tells us three times, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, not in the fire or the wind. God's answer to Elijah's accusation is not a new manifestation of power. And I suspect that is what Elijah was hoping for even now. Even now, he's saying, could we have a new Moses moment? You allowed me to resurrect a boy and he was dead. Can we not go for some fire and earthquake and bring the people back to life again? The big defibrillator in the sky to renew the hearts of a nation. And the answer is no, not a new manifestation of power, nor a new covenant. So here is one part where we need to do some careful work. The Church of England set this chapter in their official Bible reading plan for churches a couple of weeks ago, and they stopped the reading at verse 12. So that is where the reading ends, with the sound of the low whisper. We stop with the still small voice, which works beautifully for them because it leaves you free to imagine what the voice said. And you can write in anything that you like that is nicer and kinder than fire and earthquakes. So you end up with a passage all about mercy instead of judgment. When really, The point here is an even bigger contrast to the noisy earthquake, wind, and fire. Because what Elijah receives is not a still small voice, but if you translate it literally, it is the sound of silence. That's the kind of thing you might like to go away and check and read up on to check whether I'm making that up. Never believe what a preacher says just because a preacher says so. But the footnote in the Bible there ought to give you enough evidence that I'm not making this up off the top of my head. The footnote, a sound, a thin silence. And the word for silence, it only comes in two other places in the Bible. And each time it is about silence. Silence after a storm or silence before a voice speaks. So it's the same point again. God says, no. More accurately, Elijah, he comes to the covenant mountain to ask for a new covenant. This one's broken. And God says, nothing. You are not the new Moses, Elijah. You are no different to your fathers. What you need to do now is put into effect the divorce clauses in what Moses said. And the bit the Church of England doesn't want you to read is where that is made absolutely clear in verse 15 and verse 16 and 17. Verse 15 and 16, Elijah is given a job. Go and anoint three people, one prophet and two kings. So what are they for? Verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God's answer is the end of the covenant for Old Testament Israel. A new king of Israel to destroy Ahab's family and lead you out of the covenant. A prophet whose father's name means judgment will preach you out of the covenant. And then an enemy superpower to bring the bulldozers to Samaria. And it's easy to miss the significance of this moment because as soon as God has pressed this button to end the covenant, the next 100 years are actually just full of mercy and grace and patience and second chances. Elijah only goes on to anoint one of the three, and Elisha spends years pushing mercy and grace and second chances before he finally goes to find Jehu. And in 722 BC, only then, finally, do the northern 10 tribes of Israel come to an end. But it is in accordance with this decision. And the lesson of thousands of years of Old Testament history is that if God will do this to his beloved chosen people, descended from Abraham, then there is a moment when it will be too late for all of us. Whoever we are, whatever our background, whatever my religious privileges, whatever yours, there can be a moment when it is too late. Okay, we've got three more points and 6 more minutes. Point three, next phase. See, this is a turning point in history, but it is a turning point in salvation history. This is the end for Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel was amazing, but it was only the prototype. It was only the working model. And no sooner has God said, yeah, go and press those three buttons that will end the covenant. No sooner has he said that than he says, verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Twice Elijah says he's the only one left, and he's right. He's not lying, I don't think. We know there are 100 prophets hidden in a cave from chapter 18, but they are not doing a whole lot of prophesying in their cave. Elijah is the only prophet left active, but God has not given up on the human race. The prototype is broken. We have tested to destruction the idea that you can give us a leg up and help us to be good, and that we will keep ourselves in a relationship with God. That idea, that is basic to all human invented religions. It was basic to the Roman Catholicism and sort of normal English Anglicanism that I grew up in. Just give us a leg up, God, and we'll be fine. That idea is decisively demolished in the 2,000-year history of the people of God. Old Testament Israel cannot be rescued on the same old understanding, but God is still a God of mercy, and there will be another better time of mercy. And while we wait to find out what God will do that is better, still the right thing to do is to trust him and not give up. This is remnant time. No matter how bad things seem, no matter how big a moment of renewal turns into a moment of failure and judgment, no matter what happens, do not bow the knee to Baal. Baal is still a joke. And human sin doesn't de-God God. God is still God and his plans are not over. So trust him and wait. And from this point onwards in northern Israel, the action is now about individuals gathered around the good prophet to listen to God. And the kings, they come and go. But within Israel, there is a remnant waiting like a phoenix egg for God to start the new thing that is surely coming. And when this book was written, it was written for another generation who were in exile in Babylon. And I think that the number 7,000 is helpful for them. 7,000 is heartbreakingly few when you think about what they thought was going on. National Israel and Jerusalem and Temple and all the rest. It's heartbreakingly few. But readers of this book in exile, it could be you. It could be anyone who will turn back to God at any point before it is too late. Could be anyone. And it is to this moment that the Apostle Paul goes in Romans chapter 11 when he wants to talk about his ongoing evangelism to Jewish people and about his personal heartbreak for the people of his own race who have not yet repented. He says, never give up. Pray and speak and hope and trust the grace of God. You still have breath. Well, then there is still time. Okay, 3 minutes for 2 points. I think really there is no time at all for Elijah's character. I just want to say, normally I'm all for the people in the Bible being real rotten characters. Bible writers, commentary writers seem to spend their time trying to polish up these real scumbags. And this time, this is the one case where I think they've got it the wrong way around. People are falling over themselves to say Elijah was weak and cowardly and bad at handing over responsibility and retiring, and he's moany and all the rest of it. And I just think he's not. And I want to show you one verse, verse 3, where it says he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life. And really, in the Hebrew, it says he saw and he arose and he walked. And I just want to show you that as an example of how much the image of Elijah as the man who has a breakdown has overcome what this is really saying. Elijah is a properly emotional human being. And he doesn't enjoy any of the next 45 years, or I'd guess any of the next 45 days or any of the next years until his ministry ends. But he's not afraid. It doesn't say that. He sees what Israel has done through Jezebel and he stages a walkout. That's what he does. Out of Israel, out of Judah, back to the mountain to talk about the character of God. And if there is anything here to say about Elijah's character, it is to challenge us to care more about churches and leaders who forsake God, about a nation that stubbornly won't repent, and about the terror of trying to see how far you push God. That is what Elijah reacts to. Okay, final point and no minutes. Point 5, new covenant to come. We made promises today, publicly, all of us, on behalf of Jemima, Florence, and Tobias. We said that if they believe in Jesus and continue to believe in Jesus, we promise that God's new covenant promises will cash in for them. You see, this is the turning point of the Old Testament, not the end of the Bible. And that the prototype of Israel is bulldozed down to make way for the real thing. And John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament as the new Elijah, who is genuinely greater than all his fathers, the greatest man born of woman, Jesus says, because what he does is get hearts ready to meet God in the flesh, to bring in a new covenant, Jesus. And Jesus, he really is the new Moses and the new Joshua. He comes to pay for sin and drive it away and to bring us to a new perfect promised land kingdom after we die, where sin will never be able to ruin us again. So the message here, turn to God for mercy while there is still time, that could not be more urgent after Jesus. More urgent than when Elijah was wanting to die because the prototype was broken. More urgent than when the nation of Judah in exile was trying hard to cling on to God's mercy. Don't turn your back now on the real thing. In the Lord Jesus Christ, a God of huge patience, he sent his son to die for Ahabs and Jezebels, for covenant breakers like you and me, for people who gave up on following God and turned their back on him and destroyed their nation on the way. Turn back to God while there is still time, and you will find the mercy of a God who came in Jesus to die for us in a covenant of grace this time that is infinitely valuable and inexhaustible for anyone who will turn to him. Let me lead us in prayer. Romans 11 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We thank you, our Father, for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that the history of your people would bring us to our senses, that we would cling wholeheartedly to you, and that we would turn back to receive your mercy while there is yet time. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.